The elder shall serve the younger. Our text to open our thoughts is found in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. And there Peter wrote, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." In that first verse that I read, the ninth verse, where we have the expression, "a peculiar people," J.B. Phillip inserts after that expression this: "All the old titles of God's people now belong to you." And how true this is. He's making reference to the titles and the promises that have been given to Israel, and which, of course, they lost when, at the end of our Lord's ministry, he cast that nation off. When Israel was cast off at the end of our Lord's first advent, of course, there was a few more years to carry out Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, exclusive favor to them. But nevertheless, there began the calling and selection of a new people. And this is what Peter's referring to, which in the 10th verse, when he wrote, "which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." The titles, the old titles, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, or rather the original of that expression, a peculiar people, seems to indicate that it should breed a purchased people or a people for a possession. I know that from time to time we build upon that expression, a peculiar people, and we try to show that that word peculiar is not referring necessarily to a mode of dress or customs or anything of that sort, but peculiar perhaps in the way that we serve the Lord and the truth that we have, which to most outsiders is a peculiar religion and makes us thus a peculiar people. But the proper expression should be a purchased people or a people for a possession. And this chosen generation, this royal priesthood, of which we are a part this side the veil and striving to be a part the other side the veil when our course is finished, has indeed been bought with the precious blood of Christ. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul wrote, "Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption," or the deliverance, "of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Now, I know that quite often when that text is considered and we come to that expression, the purchased possession, it's been suggested that perhaps that's a reference to the time when our Lord on the cross, dying, his side was pierced and the blood and water gushed forth and on the ground. And that was a symbol of that death and that purchase of also the earth as well as mankind. But I think really, at least let me suggest, that that isn't what it really has reference to. The purchased possession here is a reference to the church. This is his purchased possession. In support of that, Acts 20, the 28th verse reads, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock of God, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Referring to Christ, of course. Again, in 1 Corinthians 6:20, we have this: "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And then you remember the text in Hebrews 9:24, where Paul wrote that our Lord ascended on high to appear in the presence of God for us. And there, in order to illustrate the thought behind that, we say that when our Lord ascended on high at the end of the 40 days after his resurrection, 10 days before the Holy Spirit came upon the church at Pentecost, he placed in the hands of the divine justice the merit or the blood of his sacrifice. And this merit was to be applied or imputed to those who would come through their being drawn and called, come to God in consecration And the imputation of that blood would give that individual, because of their willingness to make a consecration, it would justify them before God. And so I'm just suggesting that the purchased possession of this particular text is really a reference to the church and not really a reference to the earth being purchased. Then we have, in support of this thought, two parables given by Jesus concerning this purchase. In Matthew 13, and they're very short parables, just one verse. Or rather, one is two verses. Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. And then, following that one, our Lord gave us another one of two verses, the 45th and 46th verses. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And I think we usually apply those two short parables to our Lord's purchase, giving all that he had to purchase first the church and later on the entire world of mankind. This new people of God, this purchased possession, as you well know, of course, is the new creation, the church of the gospel age, being called and developed during this gospel age. And to them, and that includes us, of course, belong all the old titles and promises that once pertained to the former people of God, the nation of Israel. They, until they were cast off by our Lord at the end of his ministry, just a few days before his death, and you remember that's recorded in the closing verses of Matthew 23, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And after the prophecy of 70 weeks expired, then the way was open for the Gentiles to come, or 3.5 years after our Lord's death, the way was open for the Gentiles to come in, and of course, Peter was sent to Cornelius and so on. The children of Israel were God's chosen people. He told them that in Amos 3:2. They were a people in covenant relationship with God, and yet they failed to benefit from the intended purpose of that covenant, at least its primary purpose. As Paul tells us in Galatians 3:24, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It brought them to Christ, but they failed to recognize that he indeed was their Messiah. John 1:11 tells us that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power or the privilege to become the sons of God. We see then that in point of time, the older people, or the elder, in harmony with our title, would be the Jews, the nation of Israel. They came into existence, God dealt with them, was in covenant relationship with them, and hence in that sense they would be the elder. The newer people, or the younger then, would be the church, the new creation of this gospel age, the new people of God. And thus we have for our lesson, and in harmony with our title, the elder and the younger, or the elder shall serve the younger, as we intend to show. Now, this title is scriptural. The elder shall serve the younger, but it does not, as we find it in the scriptures, apply to Israel and the church, except as we consider it as a figure or an illustration. The elder shall serve the younger. This is not only in point of time, but we can also apply it, let's say numerically, because we know that the elder, if we're thinking of the nation of Israel and the world of mankind in connection with them, it's going to be a far greater number than the younger, or the lesser in number, which will be the church, 144,001. In Genesis 25:21-24, we have the origin of this particular expression. This was after Isaac and Rebekah had married, and the text of 21st verse tells us that Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now, applying the rule of thumb that has been suggested for recognizing types in the people and occurrences of the Old Testament, I think we can consider this statement, the elder shall serve the younger, and the experiences of Jacob and Esau as a type or an illustration in some respects. We don't think that every detail would fit in as a type or have an antitype, but in general, I think we can apply it. You know, Brother Russell gave us a rule that I think it's very wise to follow. And this was that experiences or things in the Old Testament should not be considered types unless referred to or spoken of by our Lord or the writers of the New Testament. If we follow that rule of thumb, I think we're going to be on pretty safe ground in relation to what we consider as types. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't use various experiences as illustrations or figures. We can take certain experiences and just about illustrate anything that we might want to illustrate, from something that might be of benefit, of encouragement or enlightenment, and we can turn perhaps that illustration around and bring out the opposite to that. As you know, in the case of Jacob and Esau, they were twins, yet the recorded details of their birth, and no doubt God caused this to be purposely recorded, show that by a matter of seconds, Esau was born first. Hence, he would be the elder. Jacob's birth immediately followed by a few moments, and he became the younger, just by perhaps a few seconds, but nevertheless, we have the elder and the younger. Now, when Isaac, in old age, became fearful of dying, he bestowed blessings upon Jacob and Esau. But you remember that in the bestowing of these blessings, a deception was practiced by Rebekah and Jacob. And Jacob, although the younger, through this deception, we won't go into the details, I'm sure you're very much familiar with them, received from Isaac the blessing and promise that would have gone to Esau as far as he being the older and hence the one that had a right to it. But earlier he had sold that birthright to Jacob for a mere, well, at that time it was called a mess of pottage. Today we would call it probably a bowl of soup. He was hungry. He needed nourishment, or at least he thought he did. The birthright meant nothing to him, and so he gladly, without thinking about the future that might be involved in this, he gladly gave it to Jacob for this mess of pottage. And then, as I mentioned, Isaac, in his old age, he bestowed blessings upon each brother, but by the deception promise, the blessing of the birthright came to Jacob, the younger. It's recorded in Genesis 27, 28 through 29, and I want to read it to you. Therefore, and this is Isaac speaking, therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee and blessed be he that blesseth thee. And perhaps to some extent, this reference of the fatness of the land and the dew of heaven and so on and plenty of corn and wine might be a reference to the land of Canaan when Jacob's 12 sons and their families went into Canaan to occupy it, and it was described at that time as a land of milk flowing with milk and honey. A very fruitful land. It wasn't a barren land as it later became, but at that time, because you remember when they were in the wilderness and they sent the 12 spies into the land, they came back after 40 days of exploring the land, and they brought back a very glorious report of that land, a land that was indeed rich, flowing with milk and honey. You remember that after Isaac had bestowed the blessing upon Jacob, then Esau came to his father. And he realized the mistake that he had made earlier and that he had lost the birthright. So he pleaded with Isaac to bestow a blessing upon him. And it's interesting, as we read the common version, it seems as though he gave the same blessing to Esau. But such is not the case when we go back to the original blessing. I want to start in the 27th chapter of Genesis again and read to you the 36th through the 40th verses in relation to this thought. And he said, "Is not he rightly named Jacob?" This is Esau speaking. "For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing." And he said, "Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me?" He was asking Isaac, "Don't you have some blessing for me?" And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, "Behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. And with corn and wine have I sustained him, and what shall I do now unto thee, my son?" And Esau said unto his father, the 38th verse, "Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. He was truly regretful at this point of time, wasn't he? He wanted a blessing. And Isaac, the 39th verse, his father answered and said unto him, "Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live and shalt serve thy brother." Now here he was carrying out what the Lord had told Rebekah even before they were born. "The elder shall serve the younger. And thou shalt live and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck." But the interesting part of that blessing is that it was not a blessing. "Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above." But rather it should read, "Far from the fatness of the earth and far from the dew of heaven would he live." It was just the opposite of the blessing that he bestowed upon Jacob. Now you perhaps know that Esau's name later was changed to Edom. You'll find this in Genesis 25:30. And he lived later in a land known as Edom. And the descendants of Esau were called Edomites. And it was a land that was arid and barren, not fruitful at all. And this is what Isaac had told him, that this would be the condition of his dwelling place. Now, Esau himself never served Jacob. That prophecy didn't carry out or wasn't fulfilled in relation to Esau and Jacob. But later we find that many times, if we want a close application of it between those two or the descendants, many times in the history of Israel, the Edomites were subject by conquest to the Israelites. Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9:12 refers to the prophecy given to Rebekah, "The elder shall serve the younger." He uses it in his reasoning and argument concerning justification by faith and not by the deeds of the law, and to show that the preeminence of the Jew had ceased and God was now selecting a new people for his name. This new people would be composed of both Jew and Gentile, as we read in Romans 9:24, "Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." In Romans 9, of course, the whole chapter is very interesting, but I'd just like to read along with you some of the verses in relation to our lesson, which would seem to support and to show the truth of Peter's statement in Acts 10:34 that God is no respecter of persons, and that Israel's position in the future, fulfilling the antitype of the elder serving the younger, is justified. For instance, in the sixth verse, let's begin first with the first verse of Romans 9. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from God for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now, we might just dwell a moment on Paul's statement there, "for I could wish." It should really read, "for I could have wished that myself were accursed from Christ." He didn't wish it, but if there had been any prospect, and Paul knew there wasn't, of the Jews or his brethren in Israel accepting the Christ as their Messiah, Paul would have gladly given up all that was his and the prospects that he had. Justice, you remember that when Moses, when God, because of the Israelites making of the golden calf and worshiping it and so on, God at first, it seems as though the account indicates that God was going to destroy the nation of Israel, the people. And Moses pleaded, and he said, destroy me and my family rather than them. And God, of course, did not destroy either. Now he went on in the fourth verse, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the services of God and the promises. He's pointing out, you see, all the advantages they had. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. God had said this much earlier. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is a word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now this reminds us of, speaking of the seed, of Paul's words in Galatians 3:16, where he identifies that seed of Abraham to do this work of blessing all the families of the earth is Christ. And then he concludes that chapter, beginning with the 26th verse, with this. And in this he brings in the church, the body. We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And then he sums it all up. And if ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we see that this seed of Abraham to do this work of blessing is composed of Christ the head and the church, which is his body. A group, if we accept the number given in Revelation, of 144,000 and Christ as the head. A small number, really. And the younger in point of time of development, as far as Israel being first and then the church. I want to pick up the reading in that same Romans 9 now, the 23rd verse, because here's where Paul introduces this new people, as Peter did. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of God. In the original, the wording is very, I think very unique and very intriguing in a sense. This where Paul quotes from Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people. In the original, it reads, I will call thee not my people, my people. And that's sort of catchy, and I think it sort of serves to impress upon my mind what we are being told here. That here was a people that were separated from God, worshipped other gods, depending upon their nationality. You know, in our Lord's day, all outside of Israel were heathen and also Gentiles. We sometimes limit that word Gentiles to certain nationalities, but at that time, anyone outside of Israel to them were heathen and hence Gentiles. And so when the way was opened up, when it became time for the Gentiles to come into the church, we find that Peter, he was reluctant to carry out God's command to go to Cornelius, and it took some time for the early church, the Jews of the early church, to fully accept the Gentiles into the church. Remember the difficulty they had in regards to the law and the ordinances of the law. Some thought that the Gentiles should obey the law and its certain ordinances, so much so that they had a meeting in Jerusalem of the apostles and the elders there. And you remember that as a result of that, they finally decided that they should not impose any of the ordinances of the law upon the Gentiles, but they did write them a letter, those churches in Asia Minor, and where a good many of the Gentiles were in the churches, and they placed four restrictions upon them. But beyond that, they didn't ask them to observe any of the ordinances of the law. And yet we find that many of the Jews who had embraced Christ and came into the church, still in their own, you might say, their own private lives, for a number of years, continued to observe certain ordinances of the law, until finally, I suppose, in time, they realized that really they were out from under the law, that our Lord had made an end of the law as far as their necessity of their being obedient to it, that they were not justified by the deeds of the law, but by faith, and in time, they probably quit observing those ordinances. Then we come down in Romans 9 to the 30th verse, and we want to finish on through the 33rd. What should we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? That what should we say then? Perhaps a better and clearer phrase there would be, then what do we conclude? After Paul has presented his line of reasoning in all the prior verses, he asks, then what do we conclude? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. No, they couldn't even obey that law and keep it perfectly, so they didn't even attain a righteousness under it. Then he goes on, and this 32nd verse opens with the word wherefore, and a better expression would be, and why? Because they sought it not the faith. What he is asking the question about is, why did they not attain righteousness? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And the word ashamed would be better, because I think some of your Bibles will have a marginal reference, and it suggests the word confused. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be, I'm sorry, not confused, but confounded. And how true that is. We find in the scriptures several instances of the younger receiving preference over the elder. And the occasions that I have in mind are going to mention, we find, were between brothers, just as the original statement was between brothers, the elder shall serve the younger. Whether there was a higher motive on the purpose of God in permitting and arranging these preferences, we can't say. But these instances I'm going to mention, where we find the elder or the younger having preference over the elder, might support this principle and feature of God's plan that is typed in the lesson we are considering in regards to Jacob and Esau. One is, and we go clear back to the first, Cain and Abel. Now Abel was younger, Cain was the firstborn, you remember. Yet Paul writes that he offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, that is, Abel did. Hebrews 11:4. It reads, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead is yet spoken of. Then we have Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael, they were half-brothers, and Ishmael was the older. You remember how Abraham and Sarah tried to help God carry out his promise of a son, and Hagar, an Egyptian handmaiden of Sarah, was given to Abraham, and she bore a child by him. His name was Ishmael. And they had different mothers, but the same father. They were half-brothers. And it was one point in time where God pleaded with, or Abraham pleaded with God that he might recognize Ishmael as the fulfillment of this promise, because he was well up in years then, Sarah was at that time beyond the age of childbearing in the ordinary and natural course of things, and Abraham just felt that that promise was not going to be carried out through Sarah. But God said, no, Ishmael will not be the fulfillment of that promise. You will still have a son of thy bowels and of Sarah's womb. But God had said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Then there was Joseph and his 11 brothers. Now, there was one brother younger than Joseph, Benjamin. But you remember that Joseph had a dream of his brothers and his parents paying homage to him. And this took place later on when Joseph was in Egypt. He had been raised to what we would say today, I suppose, premier or prime minister. He was next to Pharaoh himself in power and authority. And when the famine came, you remember that Jacob and the sons went down there, and they did indeed recognize Joseph and, in a sense, pay him homage. Then the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, you remember when just before Jacob died, he bestowed blessings upon the two sons of Joseph. And he intentionally, even though Jacob tried to have it occur otherwise, Jacob bestowed the blessing upon the younger of the two sons, which was Ephraim. And here again we have a case of the younger being blessed above the elder. And then, lastly, I wanted to mention Moses and Aaron. Moses was the younger brother of Aaron. Aaron was the older of the two. And yet we find Moses, the younger, being chosen of God to deliver and lead Egypt, or lead Israel for 40 years. Now, Aaron's position as the high priest was indeed an honor. There's no question about that. But still, Moses, the younger, was indeed the leader of the nation of Israel. He led them out of Egypt. He led them for 40 years in the wilderness. And we see in these instances the fulfillment of this, the elder shall serve or be below the younger. Thus we see that it seems to be well documented scripturally, typed by experiences in the Old Testament, that the plan of God in its final features will find an antitype, the elder, the greater, serving the younger, the lesser. The church, the new creation, the true seed of Abraham, composed, as we mentioned a moment ago, of 144,000, the spiritual phase of the kingdom will be served by those developed prior to the time God began the development of this new people or this new creation. I believe that the scriptures show plainly that in reality this elder or greater group will actually consist of more than just the nation of Israel. In fact, scripturally and factually, as we see the matters today, Israel could not and will not be the earthly phase of the kingdom. When they come under the new covenant, when the new covenant is put into operation, yes, they will be blessed under that new covenant. Paul tells us they are beloved for the Father's sake, and hence they will receive the blessing of this new covenant being made with them. As Jeremiah, where the new covenant is first introduced, tells us that God speaking through Jeremiah that he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But I think it will really be the ancient worthies, the elders, who will be the earthly representatives of the kingdom. And I have a feeling from Paul's description of them in Hebrews 11 and our Lord's reference to them that perhaps they will be a number greater than 144,000. We don't know the exact number. Now, Paul mentions a number of them in Hebrews 11 by name, but then he refers to others who had certain experiences. And he leaves he doesn't give us a definite number. Our Lord, in putting the limits upon that class of ancient worthies, started with Abel. And he ended by referring to Zechariah, whom they slew, between the porch and the temple. It's never been determined, as far as I know, by Bible scholars. We use that term to differentiate them from us as Bible students, just who this Zechariah was. Our Lord only identifies him as one being slain in the porch of the temple. But at any rate, he shows us that from Abel, the first of the ancient worthies, down through all those centuries to our Lord's first advent, And so there must have been many of them. Now, what I'm suggesting, and I think that perhaps you will agree with me, that the earthly representatives of the kingdom are going to be the ancient worthies. Paul tells us in the closing verses of Hebrews 11 that they couldn't be made perfect until the church is complete. They can't have that better resurrection. Someone at one time objected to the thought that I was suggesting that Esau in this type or picture could represent that class, because Esau is spoken in one place as being a profane individual, and he did indulge in worldly pleasures and pursuits, but I don't think that that should really affect or change this thought, because all of the ancient worthies were human. There, none of them were perfect. Their principal virtue was their faith, and that's what Paul points out in Hebrews 11. Yet they all had their faults. We don't have much recorded in regards to Esau and any immorality that he might have engaged in, but think of some of those that we recognize in the Scriptures defined of ancient worthies. And God forgave them, apparently, some of the wrong things that they did. Even Abraham, you remember when he went down into Egypt with his wife Sarah, and he asked her to not tell anyone that she was his wife. Because of her beauty, he was afraid that Pharaoh would have him killed and take her into his household. There was David. Think of the immorality that he was guilty of. And yet God in one place said, here was a man after his own heart. And he forgave David. The ancient worthies were not a perfect group of men. They had their faults, their shortcomings, but their principal virtue was their faith. And it was on the basis of that, their faith in God and their service to Him. And when they made their mistakes and committed wrong, the Lord apparently forgave them, just as we are not perfect. But we have the robe of Christ's righteousness to make us acceptable to God. And each day we go to the throne of heavenly grace, at least I hope we do, the close of the day, as we may have our closing prayer at bedside or wherever, and invariably we ask forgiveness for our transgressions of that day. And probably they may add up to quite a number, at least with some of us. I feel they do with me. But at any rate, we find that these ancient worthies will be, I think, the elders of this expression, the elder shall serve the younger, because we believe in the arrangements of God. The ancient worthy class will be the earthly representatives, princes in all the earth, as the 45th Psalm tells us in the 16th verse, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. And so, we're looking forward to the time when this is going to be carried out, when indeed the trouble that we see about us today, the time has reached when all this is brought to an end. Peace be still and know that I am the Lord. And the new covenant is put into operation, and the blessings of Christ in the church, the spiritual seed of Abraham, the blessings begin to flow to all mankind. The new covenant, as stated in Jeremiah, is made with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, but all mankind will benefit from it, and the carrying out of the promise made to Abraham, which is the covenant that embraces all, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. May the Lord add his blessing to our thoughts.